Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this encounter between Jesus and someone who is very wise and learned where religious things were concerned, we pray that we might understand what true spirituality is. We pray that we would understand what it means to be born again and the privilege we have when we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. Amen. When we come to this part of John's Gospel, we don't want to pluck it out of the text. There's more going on around it, which is the important. And one of the key things that we note before we come to this passage is, apart from the fact we've had John's great prologue where he sets out the themes of his gospel, that grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ, light has come into the world. We've had that in chapter 1. We've had John the Baptist pointing to Christ, and we've had Jesus collecting the disciples around him, and then his first miracle. But the notable thing here, and the thing that probably leads to Nicodemus coming to him, is that Jesus has just cleared the temple. It seems that Jesus cleared the temple twice during his ministry, and this was the first time. And, it's caused a stir, hasn't it? The Jews have sort of demanded a miraculous sign of him, and Jesus has given a cryptic answer. We understand what it means. We know that it's showing that he will die, he will be resurrected. But it's caused him to be noticed. And he's an object, really, at this point, that intrigues people. Just look at the passage before we had this reading. In chapter 2, it says here, right into chapter 2, verse 23 to the end. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. And so here's the picture. People are impressed. They look at Jesus. They're even ready in some cases to follow him. Others are intrigued. Nicodemus probably comes into that second category. And yet Jesus reads people. He knows whether they're committed or not. And he doesn't put himself forward. Now, again, he's the sinless Son of God. And we see here, don't we, there's no ego involved. The temptation would be, wouldn't it? Always the case. To sort of strike while the going's good. That's always the case. If, the public like it, give them more. But Jesus doesn't, does he? Jesus seems to have sort of backed off. However intrigued the public were, however ready they were in some cases to accept them, he was not ready to declare himself in any way like that. And so we get this rather intriguing spectacle. Here is a Pharisee, Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, that's interesting. We tend to think of the Pharisees as the bad guys, don't we? But actually, they would have been pretty religiously orthodox in those days. They weren't like the Sadducees. They weren't liberal. They believed in supernatural events. They would have taken the Old Testament and what it said very seriously. They weren't sort of like the liberal priests, high priest or priesthood. And this guy's quite something. He's a teacher, part of the ruling council. He's a high-up guy. And he comes to Jesus. And we don't know quite whether he was sent. I always get the impression when I read this passage, he's someone who's truly intrigued and comes on his own, and he wants to sort of sit down, but he's in for a shock. He's in for a real shock. This is not going to be a cozy theological discussion. He's respectful. It's interesting, is it? You notice verse 2, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who comes from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. He's respectful, but he kind of approaches Jesus as an equal. And really, you get a situation here of how easily misunderstandings arise. There's a story, which I sincerely hope isn't true, that a guy was going from house to house looking for work, and he came to one house and a guy said, okay, I'll tell you what, you can paint my porch for 25 quid. The guy said, okay, I'll do that. So he goes away with the paint. Later he comes around again to the door, back door, the guy, and the guy said, gosh, you did that quick. And the guy said, well, it wasn't a big job at all. Oh, by the way, it's not a Porsche, it's a Mercedes. As I said, I sincerely hope that wasn't true. But it does show, doesn't it? Misconceptions can arise, and we certainly got a whole bunch of them here. We notice he came at night, Nicodemus. Could be just because it was a good time of the day. But he's expecting a cozy theological discussion. He doesn't get one. Well, we see first of all that Jesus' agenda is this. It's quite simple. It's the need to be born again. After this rather respectful opening, Nicodemus extending respect to Jesus, I think he's sort of caught flat-footed. In reply, Jesus declared, verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Or the other phrase is from above. It's a change of subject. You kind of get the feeling that Nicodemus is opening up, and then he would perhaps open up a topic. Perhaps he had a question. But rather than getting a chance to ask a question, Jesus comes back with him at a statement. Jesus is not going to be assessed. This isn't a question of what Nicodemus makes of Jesus, whether he thinks he's up to his theological credentials or not. It's about where Nicodemus stands. And that's always the point. That's always the point whenever we're confronted with Christ. There's always a point when you get some liberal bishop on or something like that, or some liberal theologian. He may be spouting like he's some kind of an equal, or he can assess Christ, but that is not the thing that counts. In the end, it's God's assessment of the individual bishop or theologian, isn't it? And that's the case here. Jesus confronts him. Melvin Tinker, who's written a little book where he deals with encounters with Jesus, which is one. He talks about when he was a vicar up in Leeds, and he went on the James Whale radio show. He knew that he was a guy who was quite sort of antagonistic towards Christians, and he's supposed to be talking about genetics and genetic engineering. And the first thing, which rather sort of took Melvin Tinker by surprise, was James Whale said, "What do you think about these born again Christians?" And Melvin Tinker was thinking, what's that got to do with genetic engineering? But he said, well, I am one. And the guy said, you know, Melvin Tinker, James Wells said, but you can't be, you're Church of England. And Melvin went on to say, well, look, no, this is what a Christian is. Whether they're Church of England or that. A Christian, whether a Baptist congregation or whatever, is born again. It's a new start. And you can only sort of surmise the picture. Nicodemus is very much on the back foot. Verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old, Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. Now actually, I don't think Nicodemus means that literally. He is almost saying, I think here, he's kind of attacking and saying, are you serious? Are you serious about this? You know, what is this? Are you having a laugh with me about this? What kind of statement's that? Now, Jesus goes on, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Now here's the problem. This spiritual birth is something Nicodemus doesn't understand. What he understands is religion. He understands the law. He understands that the prophets will point to the Messiah, but he cannot join the dots of what the law points to. You see, the Bible, for most people, is a book. For some people, it's an interesting book. It's got some morality they may feel to it. It's got something to say. For others, it's something, maybe a family heirloom that's just gathering dust. But it becomes more than a book when we are confronted with the Holy Spirit. And this is interesting because Jesus says, when Nicodemus is still sort of reeling a bit, how can this be? You are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things. Jesus is saying you should understand these things. There's an interesting reference here that Jesus has alluded to, and that's Ezekiel. Ezekiel's got a lot about change, hasn't it? You know, remaking, remodeling, new starts. And you could think of Ezekiel 11:19, you know, a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. Remake, remodel. When we get to Ezekiel 36, we come across this. This is to a disobedient people. This is a people who are out of favor with God. This is what God says to them. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will put a new heart and a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That's how I'm going to do it. What I told you about way back through prophecy. Back in chapter 11, I'm telling you again, this is how I'm going to do it. You're going to be purified. They would have known what water was used for under the law and in the ceremonies. It was purification. It was to wash and have a new start. And this is what God does. I was using this example earlier at Launton, but it's a good example, so I use it again. God brings change. My pastor, Wallace Benn, who some of you have met, was a vicar up in Cheadle, and there was a plumber who you could only have around your house for a job, presumably if you're in desperate need, because the air turned to a sort of fairly dark shade of blue when he was working. And, you know, miracle of miracles, the guy was later converted. People couldn't get over it. They thought they got his twin brother or something in there because the guy was different. He was courteous. He was polite. He was everything. He was this extreme. You know, you wouldn't have had him round for polite conversation before, but he was a nice man. He was a man who was full of God's Holy Spirit. And that's the difference. God's Spirit and God's purging of sin makes new people. And Jesus is saying, you know your Bible, Nicodemus. If you're a teacher and you can't understand what's said in Ezekiel, Well, there's the proof. You need God's Spirit, a knowledge of God's law, a hope for the Messiah even, will not be enough to save you. There's got to be a supernatural meeting. And there's got to be a real meeting, a relationship. Revelation 3:20. This verse that's often misused to the church of Laodicea, we see this. Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." And the picture there is an Eastern supper. And it was a time where you lingered and you had fellowship. And that's what John is writing to the church. Jesus' word to this church, this apathetic church in Laodicea. You need to reconnect. We need to have that relationship we had when you first turned to me. We need to do this process of getting to know each other. And that's what Jesus is offering here. There's a change. There's a chance through God's Spirit to go into deep fellowship. This is important, isn't it? Jesus goes on to point out that this is a supernatural work. The truth, verse 11, we speak of what we know, we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. This is picking up, isn't it, that Jesus will not entrust himself because he knows what's in the people's hearts. They may be impressed by the teaching, they may be impressed by a miracle, but there's not that deep relationship yet. Verse 12, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will I speak, you believe, if I speak of heavenly things? There's a need, isn't there, for them to connect with this spiritual reality. And here's the key thing. Jesus now starts to center on how to be born again. This is how to be born again. And it's this, verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. We need one who's a mediator. We need a go-between. We need an intercessor. No one's ever gone into heaven, but Christ has come from heaven. Jesus is the link. Jesus is the Son of Man. Daniel 7:13-14. We get that picture where Ancient of Days, the Lord is approached by one like the Son of Man, the pre-incarnate Christ, and he's given, the pre-incarnate Christ is given all authority. And Jesus used the Son of Man as a kind of ambiguous thing. It kind of confused people. But there's a couple of times when he used it where it would have been very clear. A time when he heals the paralytic who's been let down through the roof. You may know the Son of Man has authority. And they would have thought of that part of Daniel. He was given, one like the Son of Man was given authority over all nations. And they would have clearly know what Jesus was saying when he says, this is so you know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Here's the key thing. Jesus is the link. He's the substitute. Now, the illustration he uses, the snake in the desert, would have been something that Nicodemus would have latched onto immediately. It's from Numbers. Numbers as a situation, not unfamiliar actually, when we go look at the Exodus. There's a situation where the people have grown impatient and spoken against the Lord, and the Lord sends venomous snakes upon among them. and they're in a desperate situation. They go to Moses and say, we've sinned, and we've spoken against the Lord, we've spoken against you. Pray to the Lord that will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, this is Numbers 21 verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole so that anyone who's bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made the bronze snake and put it on a pole, and when anyone was bitten by the snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. There's a picture. This snake was raised up. Christ is going to be raised up. There's sort of a dual meaning there, isn't there? But he's the substitute. They can have life of him through faith. Just imagine, right? You're an ancient Israelite and you suffer a bad case of snake bite. And, you know, someone, you're rolling about in agony and you see your friend who's just been bitten, he's crawling past you and he says, look, over that ridge, just get to the top of that ridge, if you look at the bronze snake, you will live. And you roll about there and say, you are mad, I need a doctor now. What good will that do me? If you don't act in faith, there's a responsibility, isn't it? Responsibility is to act in faith. God may give the responsibility, but ultimately, you know, God may give faith to us. Ephesians 2, verse 8. But we have to exercise. We have to know that there is a substitute. There is one who's lifted up. That is how people are going to be born again, through one who's come and who takes our sin. So we need to be born again. We're told how to be born again. And lastly, we need to make a decision to be born again. One cannot sit on the fence. This last part of John's Gospel is one of these things that's an interesting debate. I don't think it matters too much. Some people think that it's almost John's commentary on what's gone before. Some people will say it's the words of Jesus. I tend to think it's John commentating. It's very similar to some of his other writings. But either way, it's scripture, isn't it? It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But if it's gone, John's commentating on it, what a brilliant commentary it is. He's now assessing this conversation. We need to act because God has acted. We see that, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is it. God has acted in love. God has sent his Son. Not as would be the logic of the situation if we were dealing with to condemn the world. Well, that would be the logical thing, wouldn't it? It's a holy God. This is a sinful world and a sinful people. God can't do, you know. No, he's sent Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes a man to save the world. To save those who turn to him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned. Because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There's something we've been looking at the last few weeks in the letters of John. That's very much, isn't it? Belief is essential. Just as the snake was raised up in the desert and you had to actually believe it was worth going to take a look at it if you had a snake bite. Because if you didn't, you were condemned, you were going to die anyway. One has to put faith in Jesus' sacrifice. We must act because God's acted. It's decision time, isn't it? God doesn't want the death of anyone when it comes down to it. I love this passage in Ezekiel. It's a great passage. Ezekiel 18. You know, sometimes we look at these prophecies and we tend to miss out the fact that they've got so much of the love of God in them. And Ezekiel, I mean, there's plenty about judgment in it, but there's some stunning pictures of God's love for his people. Ezekiel 18. You read this, verse 23. It says this: "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, I'm not pleased when they turn from their ways and live." And then 31 and 32, "Rid yourself of all offensive you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." And actually, that's always the message, isn't it? That's always the message. Just recently, I've done a couple of blogs looking at the subject of eternal punishment. And there's a third one I've got to do, but it's a bit complicated. I'll probably have to do it in two parts. It's one of these things, isn't it? Getting it long enough so it makes sense and short enough so people actually read it. But one of the things I actually use these verses, it's a key thing, isn't it? God doesn't want anyone to be condemned. He wants them to repent and live. Jesus actually, when he speaks about hell, speaks in terms of a warning, doesn't he? Speaks in those extreme ways the Jewish rabbis used to do. If your eye causing to sin, pluck it out. Not saying literally, but saying it's almost, you know, it's as serious as that. If your hand causes you sin, cut it off. You do radical, serious spiritual surgery. Because you don't want to be there. You don't want to be on the end of God's righteous punishment. That's what's John or Jesus, I don't think it matters much, is saying here. Why would you stand condemned? You stand condemned if you don't believe. But God has acted. Jesus Christ is the link between us and God. He's the intercessor. So it's all there. Why would you continue in disbelief? It's decision time. We must act. You see, in the end, we have a choice. This is very John. I think this must be him. "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into light for fear his deeds will be exposed." That's very similar, isn't it, to the letters of John. And it really sums up our state, doesn't it? Our natural state is not to seek the things of God. Augustine, one of the church fathers, Augustine of Hippo, said this in relation to free will. "The free will to sin is our natural state." Well, I think that's pretty much the way it is, isn't it? I do like that. It's a wonderfully simple and profound statement. That's our natural state. We don't look to the light, do we? No. Yet God will work in us if we turn to him. Verse 21, "But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." God will work in us if we will acknowledge our need and turn to him. That's really, again, this is a picture of how John picks up his themes. What did John say in the first chapter? As he sort of lists his themes. Chapter 1, verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Why grace and truth? Because Jesus is the true one. He is true in every aspect of who he is and what he does. He is true in keeping the law and God's law. But he brings grace and extends it to those. Grace is always extended to those who don't deserve it. He is the link. And we need to not look anywhere else. Nicodemus, we get the picture later on. He seems to have got it, doesn't he? But this point is looking to all he knows rather than looking to God's Spirit to do a work in him. Just to close, Paul writing to a Galatian church, a church that were looking to religion rather than looking to God, says this: I have been, this is Galatians 2, 20 and 21, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside grace, the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. There's the picture. What's Paul saying? Well, he talk on about how the law is great, quite useful in detecting what sin is later. But he wants to make it quite clear it won't save the Galatian church if they turn to works. No. Christ came to fulfill the law. Christ came to be the one who kept the law in every sense. The perfect sinless sacrifice. The one who could take every offence because there was no offence in him. And the one who could pay the price for us. There's no need to be condemned. We need to come to Jesus Christ, the light. We need to be realistic about our sinful state. We need to look to him and be saved. And then we'll see how the work of the Spirit works. An invisible work, but you see the effects of it as Jesus uses that illustration about the wind. And that's essential, isn't it? Because others need to see and others need to know what the work of Christ does for us and how it motivates us. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for John's real clarity in this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. We pray we wouldn't fall trapped to looking to Bible knowledge in itself, but looking to the Spirit that interprets it, makes it alive for us. Lord, may we live in the light and walk in the light, just as John urges those in churches to do in his letters. May we look to you in each and everything we do. And may we witness to the saving power of Christ. Amen.